For a Christian parent, perhaps nothing is more important than being sure your kids know Christ as Savior. Yet all too many parents assume that a prayer prayed at an early age is a guarantee of their child's salvation. Today, a careful study of how conversion to Christ actually takes place, and how we as parents can make sure the way is clear for the Holy Spirit to do His work. Stay with us. From Chicago, this is the Moody Church Hour, a weekly service of worship and teaching under the ministry of Dr. Erwin Lutzer. Today, we celebrate Mother's Day with the music of children and a message from Dr. Lutzer on leading a child to assurance of faith. Pastor Lutzer comes now to open our service of worship.
Now, in a moment, we're going to worship together, and because it is Mother's Day, how better can we honor mothers than to make sure that we have children involved in our program? So we're going to be hearing today from children singing to us and blessing us, and we know that they will be a great encouragement to you. But before we do that, we're going to pray together, and then we sing, "Now Thank We All Our God." Would you join me, please, as we pray? Father, take from us the distractions of life. By your Holy Spirit, enable us to focus on your goodness and the worship that we have in our hearts. Work mightily in us, and we pray that many people who came here today rather casually will be very surprised by your blessing and by your transforming power. Use this time, Lord, as we give credit to you, and we do thank you, for you are good. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you.
My topic today is children of the kingdom. Jesus said, "Don't forbid children to come to me." In other words, encourage them to come to me, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. I've been thinking about this message for a long time. It's a message that is not just directed for children or even parents. It is a message that is directed to all of us. If you are here today and at some point you had parents, you're included in what I have to say. And that, of course, means it's for all of us. I've been thinking about this ever since I read a book a year or two ago entitled Already Gone. What this book said is that if you look around in church, and you can look around for a moment and look at our young people, they're scattered throughout the congregation, just remember that two-thirds of them in their heart probably have already made the decision that once they're through high school, once they get to college, they're going to walk away from the church and walk away from the faith. Now, I hope that that's not true of Moody Church, but that's generally true of evangelical churches. Someone who did an in-depth survey of our young people in evangelical churches said that basically they can be characterized as moralistic in the sense that they think that God ought to really be quite pleased with them because they do good once in a while, moralistic, therapeutic, very self-centered, everything had to do with their happiness and their concerns, and also deistic. Deism means that God's out there somewhere but is really not got a whole lot to do with my life. What a tragedy. I've been thinking, therefore, why is it that so many kids who go to Christian schools, they come to Sunday school, they go to camp, and they memorize the right verses, and in the end walk away from the faith anyway? And that's what this message is all about. What I'd like to do is to give you the thesis of the message. I'll give you the bottom line up front, and then after you've absorbed the bottom line, the rest of the message will be explanation. I think that one of the major reasons why so many young people in our circles walk away from the faith is because they have never really been converted by God. They have not been born again, and Jesus said that if you're not born again, you can't enter into the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, when they fall away, they are falling away from something that they really never had. Something that maybe belonged to their parents, but something that they did not possess on their own. What I'd like to do is to give you three assumptions that I think parents make. And I think that at the end of the day, they are false assumptions. One is assumption number one, that spiritual activity will always result in spiritual life. Spiritual activity will result in spiritual life. If we take this child and get him to memorize the right verses, if we get him to go to camp, if we send him to a Christian school, if we take him to Sunday school, he'll grow up as a God lover and a God follower. And I'm here to tell you today, not necessarily. Do not assume that. There's a second presupposition that parents often believe, and that is that if you have good kids, you're going to have godly kids. And the answer is no, not necessarily at all. In fact, there are many Christian parents who aren't necessarily interested in godly kids. What they are interested in is good kids. Kids that stay out of drugs and alcoholism and sex. And if they can get their kids to be good and to pass college without being tossed out because of cheating, they'll have accomplished something and they'll be very grateful. Well, all that may be wonderful and necessary. But let me remind you today that it is possible to have good kids, but good kids aren't necessarily born again kids. Let me give you a third presupposition that is false, a third assumption. And that is simply this, that if you can get this child to pray the right prayer, they'll be saved. If you can get a child to pray, accept Jesus into your heart. And by the way, that's not the best terminology that we could use. It's not scriptural, and children often take it literally. I remember a child asking, does that mean that Jesus will get wet when he gets to my heart with all of its blood? We need to talk differently to children in scriptural terms. Maybe that'll become clear also as we go through this message. But they think to themselves, if we can just get them to pray the prayer, they'll be saved. All of you, I know of the ministry of Billy Graham, great and wonderful ministry of a great man of God. But you know, when Billy Graham gave the invitation in those huge stadiums and the crowds that would come to hear him, and hundreds and maybe 1,000 people would come forward every night in response to his invitation, further studies indicated that if 10% of those who came forward were truly born again, we all would be very, very pleased. Well, what happened to all the others? They prayed the prayer. Billy led them in a prayer. Its verbiage was probably good and right, but it didn't take. They didn't get the real thing, but they prayed the prayer. If you attend Moody Church, you know that most of the time I take one passage of the scripture and expound it. But there are other times when I draw together various passages and somehow help us understand the bigger picture, and that's basically what I'm going to do today. But I do encourage you for just a moment to turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Because what I want us to understand is this, that I believe that the reason so many fall away from the faith that they never had is because parents and churches often have an inadequate view of conversion. They may get some things right, but if you don't understand the depth of what conversion is, you may falsely assume that your child is a Christian when he or she may not be a believer at all. They may be Christian generally, but they've never been regenerated by God. So I'm going to suggest to you that in order to understand conversion correctly, what we need to do is to get 5 different doctrines right. The first is the doctrine of sin. That little baby that came into the world screaming, or in the case of our oldest daughter who came into the world complaining about the temperature in the room. If I say anything that's above your head, just sit up a little straighter. And that little baby, that little sweetheart, that baby that is born under the condemnation of sin, inherits Adam's sin, that's why we die, but also has a sin nature. Now look at what it says in Ephesians 2, verse 1. And you were dead in trespasses and sins. That's how a child is born, in which you once walked following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at the work and sons of disobedience, among whom we all lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. And here now, listen, underline it in your Bibles, and were by nature the children of wrath. Your child, sweet little girl or boy, born selfish. Born wanting to have his own way. Have you ever tried to reason with a 3-year-old? Born willing to fight, willing to maintain his rights, willing to steal if that's what it takes. And you don't have to teach them those things because there is that nature that is within us. Now, that's the knowledge of sin. And then you add to that the fact that all sin is infinitely offensive to God. All sin, infinitely offensive to God. And you can understand here that we are born with a problem that we can't look after on our own. And what you may be able to do is to shape your child, because of discipline and all, to shape the values of the child. But as we shall see, what you cannot pass on to that child is regeneration. That has to be done by an intervention of God in his life. So you see, as long as we have an inadequate view of sin and we think, well, you know, it's just doing a couple of bad things that God kind of can look after, the child will not understand the radical nature of what salvation is. But we must hurry on. Secondly, a biblical understanding of grace. Now, in the midst of this cemetery, because we were all dead in trespasses and sins, and if you have a cemetery and you want to have life, God has to enter the graveyard. And the good news of the gospel is that God has indeed entered the graveyard and has given us life. You'll notice it says, verse 4, God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Wow. And he seated us up in heaven. He came to the cemetery and he spoke the word and said, I'm giving you spiritual life. If God doesn't do that, your child, with all of the training, with all of the verses, with all of the camp, and with all of the Sunday school, will slip through your home, our church, unconverted. Because God has to come along and do a miracle. And the interesting thing is that the understanding of grace in the Bible is huge. Oh, if we had time, we could go into Ephesians 1 and point out that in order to be saved, God had to choose us. The Son had to die for us. The Holy Spirit of God had to regenerate us. When you have a person who is saved, converted by God, you've got the whole Trinity working together to pull off this miracle. It is huge. And so what happens is God comes to the graveyard. When you come to receive Jesus Christ as Savior, you don't come to be helped. You come to be rescued by God. And you don't come to receive Christ as Savior simply to become better. Oh, God, make me a better person. No, no, no. You come to be made alive by God. Now, think this through. I'm not going to ask you to turn to it, but you already know it by memory. John 1:12. But as many as received him, to those he gave the authority to become the children of God, even to those who believe on his name. And then it says, and we usually quit the verse right there, but the next verse says, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, or of the will of a man, but by God. Let's take that apart a little bit. Who were born again, not of blood. Here I am, I'm in a Nashville airport, flying back to Chicago, and we have a few minutes together in the lounge before we depart, and I'm sitting next to a man who clearly was a businessman. And I strike up a conversation with him, and I'm just trusting God to lead us into spiritual things, and God does. So I ask him about his relationship with God, and he said, I'm a Methodist. And he said, my grandfather was a Methodist preacher. He said, my parents took us to church all of our lives, and I go to church. I said, that's wonderful. If you were to die today and God were to say to you, why should I let you into heaven, what would you tell him? Well, you know, I've lived a good life. Pardon me? That's a sentence to hell to give that answer. Now notice, it is not by blood. Oh, my grandfather was a great Methodist preacher. I'm sorry, but that doesn't regenerate you. You don't pass it along by bloodlines, by racial lines, by connections within the family, by genealogy. You don't get born again that way. Not of blood, nor of the will of flesh. It's not just, well, you know, I have this desire, or I have this desire for my children. You ought to have that desire. But you, as a parent, have to understand that you stand helplessly in the presence of a child who needs something that you cannot give them. Only God can give it to them. It is not by the will of the flesh, nor the will of the man. Perhaps it's referring to the husband or the father of the child. Parents can choose to have children. They can say, now it is time for us to have children. They can beget physical life, but they cannot beget spiritual life. Only God can do that by His Spirit. So we have to understand that correctly, grace correctly, sin correctly. We have to understand faith correctly. You'll notice in these famous verses, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, for by grace are you saved through faith. And that isn't your own doing. In fact, even the faith is a gift of God, not as a result of works, lest anyone boast. So the answer is this, that it's faith. And there has to be a transfer of trust because there is within the person a recognition of need. Now let's talk about children. Here's a child growing up in a home, and he gets in a Sunday school class, and I hope no Sunday school teacher does this, but it's been done. Children, how many of you would like to go to hell? No hands. How many of you would like to go to heaven? Every hand raised. Yeah. Why don't you pray this prayer? So the child prays a prayer. That doesn't mean that regeneration has taken place. There may not have been any work of the Holy Spirit of God in his life to bring him to that point, to show him his need. So you have peer pressure. You have parent pressure. Case in point, yesterday I was discussing this sermon with two of my daughters, and one of them said, you know, I was just in a baptismal service where some adults were baptized, and two women said that they went forward in a meeting and they prayed a prayer and everything, but they had not been saved until later in life. And they said the reason that they went forward and prayed a prayer is because their parents expected them to. And after all, they weren't perfect girls and they kind of needed God's help. Were they regenerate? No. Praying the right prayer won't do it. I think it's time for me to take my glasses off. I want to speak to you very candidly today. I think generally I do speak to you candidly. But here's the deal. I've spoken to wives married to husbands. Husband who has absolutely no spiritual appetite, no desire for the things of God. And I say, now, before you married him, did you know whether or not he was a Christian? Well, I thought he was because he told me that he went forward in church. He walked forward. My dear, the only thing that that proves is that evidently he's able to walk. I'm sorry, it doesn't prove anything more than that. So what you have oftentimes is these parents who think to themselves, if we can get to this child to pray the prayer, to accept Jesus, the child is in. Not necessarily. Faith is birthed in our hearts by God in recognition to personal need that I'm a sinner. Now, I believe that a child can be saved at the age of 3 or 4. I've known testimonies like that. I'm a little skeptical of that, but certainly as they get older, 7, 8, a child can accept Christ as Savior, and it can be very genuine. But unless it is born of the Spirit, we should not assume because the child prayed the right prayer, sometimes at the urging of a parent who's a little desperate, we should not necessarily assume. I guess what I'm trying to say is we should not think that we can get the chicken out of the egg. God has to be at work. And how that happens will become hopefully a little clearer as we move on. So there has to be a biblical understanding of faith. There has to be also a biblical understanding of conversion. Biblical understanding of conversion. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, for if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. A new creation. That means that when you pass from death unto life, when God convicts you of your sin and you receive Christ as Savior genuinely, God does a miracle within you so that there is now something within you, actually, that wasn't there before. And that something, which is a new nature, actually affects us to the very level of desire. Changes our desires. One of the first things that a person does when they accept Christ as Savior, they suddenly discover that they love Jesus. They love Him. They begin to love God, and they begin to pray, not, "Oh God," though it's not necessarily wrong to pray to that, but almost immediately they start to call God Father. Why? Because it says in Romans 8 that the Holy Spirit of God comes to live within us, and we receive the Spirit of adoption, whereby we say, "Abba, Father." That's one of the marks of conversion. I belong to God now. I call God Father. And then the appetite changes. Now, every baby born into this world is born hungry. And the New Testament says this to new converts: "As newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the Word, that you might grow thereby." If you think that you are saved and you have no desire for the Word, there's nothing within you that draws you to the text of Scripture by which you may be edified and strengthened and encouraged, you have a serious problem on your hands, and you should at least ask yourself, "Am I born again or not?" It's amazing the transformation that happens. All right, let's take it to this morning. This morning I come here to the church and I go to my computer and open up the emails. And lo and behold, there's an email from some friends who are related to other friends here in the church. And the story is this, that they have been witnessing to a family that has some occult activity. Separate story that we can't get into. But they've been taking the 15-year-old girl to church with them and associating with them, and over a period of time, maybe a year or more, this 15-year-old has been coming with them to church, and I guess it was just a day or two ago in church that this 15-year-old, in tears — and you don't have to cry to be saved, but sometimes it indicates the sincerity of a person — prayed and accepted Jesus, received Him as Savior. Immediately after the service, she began to talk about the need to pray for her parents, who think they are saved and apparently aren't. And furthermore, she goes to her Facebook page, goes home, and changes it from atheist to Christian. Nobody had to tell her, "Well, now you'd better change that Facebook label. He doesn't have to be told. If any man or any woman be in Christ, they are new creations. Old things pass away. Behold, all things have become new." A whole new desire of love for God. And so what we need to do is to have a biblical understanding of conversion. Number five, a biblical understanding of the Holy Spirit, because the Spirit now indwells all those who come to trust Christ. And the Spirit leads us. Romans chapter 8, "As many as are of the Spirit of God are led by the Spirit of God." The Holy Spirit now convicts us. Can Christians sin? Oh, you'd better believe it, Christians can sin. Are there true Christians who have addictions? Yes, I'm sorry to say that there are true Christians who have addictions. But the difference is this: they have not made peace with those addictions. There is something within them that calls them to something higher, because they know intuitively, "I am grieving the Holy Spirit of God who lives within me." And maybe they don't find their way out of that grief, but at any rate, the Spirit of God gives them that knowledge that this is wrong. Therefore, they do not enjoy sin. If you're unconverted, man, you can enjoy it without a twinge of conscience. You can make your peace with it, and you can live with it, and most happily. Christians can't. They can commit the same sins, but they know that they're grieving the Spirit. Furthermore, there's assurance. The moment a person receives Christ as Savior, they have that deep, settled assurance. What does it say in Romans 8? "The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God." The Spirit, the witness of the Spirit. Some of you today have no such witness, and the reason is because you have never been born again by the Spirit. You've not experienced this miracle. You're a good person, a church-going person. Of course you're a Christian. Your father may not have been a Methodist preacher, but like I asked someone one time, a silly question, I never asked this question again, but are you a Christian? I mean, what a silly question to ask. Christian can mean anything. You can take that word and on it you can put in, there are many, many other questions that are better than that. But you ask him, are you Christian? And this guy said, well, what do you think? I'm not a pagan. Oh, okay, thank you for that enlightening answer. And other religions may absolutely be convinced that they are right. We have the right religion and we're willing to kill for the right religion. But you know what they do not have? They do not have the witness of the Spirit that they personally belong to God forever. That is something that only Christianity has, that only the Holy Spirit of God can do. And if you do not have the witness of the Spirit, look into the mirror and say, maybe it's because I've been fooling myself. I'm not born again. Now the question is, how do we bring this down to our families, churches, children, the whole bit? Couple of very important suggestions. First, parents, we must model the gospel. We must model the gospel. You see, what the Holy Spirit of God uses to awaken the child to his need is when that child is in a home where he can see the gospel at work in the lives of his parents. Now, there's nothing that will turn a child off more. The most bitter, rebellious child you'll ever find is one who goes to church, goes to camp, memorizes verses, and then goes home and live with parents who absolutely, despite their piety on Sunday, live an entirely different lifestyle in terms of what they see and do and the way in which they live during the week. And the child can hardly stand the hypocrisy because children have the ability to discern our hypocrisies more easily than we ourselves do as parents. And the child says, they go through all those motions, it means nothing to them. The child hardens his heart and walks away. And we say, well, you know, there is another statistic. Yes, there is another statistic. But the reason is because, quite frankly, he doesn't want his parents' faith. The whole thing smells at hypocrisy. You need to live it. I don't know if I should give this illustration or not, except to say that Rebecca and I, we made tons of mistakes in parenting. But thank God, despite it all, we do have three lovely daughters who've received Christ as Savior, and they have married godly husbands. We're unworthy of that, but I simply pass that on to you. But here's the reason I tell the story. One day my daughter, my oldest daughter, wrote a letter to tell me why it was that she continued to follow Jesus. I thought she was going to say, because of all those great sermons that I heard you preach. Oh, man. Sorry, but that's not the answer. Or all those great books you've written. I doubt that my children have read very much of what I've written. Frankly, I'm scared to ask them. This is what she said. Dad, when you are wrong, you are the first to ask our forgiveness. If I became angry and over-disciplined a child, or if I got the wrong one, you know, as parents, we know in advance who really started the argument. There were times, folks, when I got on my knees and begged their forgiveness. I have received such unbelievable forgiveness from God. If I cannot model my need for forgiveness to my children, why should they believe in God's grace? And those of you who are single mothers, God bless you. I hope that there are families in this church with children approximately the same age who enfold you in. It is so difficult to parent and so difficult to be a single parent. Separate subject that we must hurry on, but let's just pray very earnestly for single parents. Number one, we must model the gospel. Secondly, we must appeal to the conscience. We must appeal to the conscience. We must awaken the conscience of a child. Why? Because in order for a child to be saved, they have to personally know that they have a need. Now, as I say, they can learn that at a very early age, but it needs to be a need birthed by the Spirit, not just you know, I've been bad once in a while, and so please forgive me and move on. But they need to know that their relationship with God is broken unless they believe on Jesus. And they can do that at a young age. But if we don't appeal to their conscience, we harden their consciences. And so this awakening, this sense of sin that they need to be regenerated, isn't there. Example. Two true stories. Here's a mother who discovers that one of her children stole something. I don't know what it was. Irrelevant to the story. But she could have said, okay, who did it? I know that you did it. And if she'd have said that, I think she'd have been right. She knew exactly which one of her children did it. Well, that's one way to handle it. She didn't. She handled it very wisely. Okay, she asked the children, you know, who did this, and none of them admitted to it. So instead of pointing out which one was guilty, she said, you know, somebody did it, and we're going to have to pray to God and ask God to help us find out who, because it's important we find out, because stealing is sin. So in the evening devotional time, she would pray, oh God, please help us to find out who did that. Next evening, oh God, please help us. About the third day, the child came running. Oh, mommy, 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 I'm the one that did it. You see that? That's appealing to the conscience. Another true story about teenagers. Here's this teenager who tells a lie to his parents. The church is having a retreat, and I'm going on the church retreat. Well, doesn't that ever sound good? Sure, go. Kid doesn't go on the retreat. Stays home, spends the weekend with one of his friends. Somebody phones the parents and says, just in case you wonder where your boy spent the weekend, he spent it over at so-and-so's house. Now, here's a dilemma. How do you handle that? This is the way it would be handled, even sometimes to our shame, in Christian homes. The kid comes home. Well, so where have you been? Well, you know, I'm doing this and this and this. You're lying to me, aren't you? You think that you're going to lie to us as parents? So you really think, now how in the world are we going to trust you when you lie like this? Because we know that you didn't go to that retreat. You didn't, did you? Now admit it. Now, here's the thing. You talk to your kids like that, and what is that teenager saying in his mind? What he is saying is, next time I have to be more crafty when I lie. Right? Isn't that what he's saying? He's not saying, oh, I'm under such deep conviction of sin. Can I rush into the arms of Jesus right now and beg his forgiveness? Of course he's not doing that, because there's no appeal to his conscience. Now, this is how a Christian father handled it. How differently. When the kid came home, he said, you know, I want to have a talk with you because I have such good news for you. It's just the most wonderful news you could ever hear. The kid says, what? His father said, the good news is that God loves you. God loves you. Isn't that wonderful? Oh, yeah, yeah, I'm glad that he loves me. Oh. He loved you so much that he didn't allow you to get by with that lie that you told. Because your mother and I, we know where you really spent the weekend. But isn't it wonderful to know that God is there to forgive us? Because I've had to come before God so often and ask his forgiveness. God loves you and cares about you. That's why he let somebody call us to let us know where you really were. Now, which of those scenarios appeals to the conscience? Which one has the greatest hope that the next time around the kid isn't going to lie? Well, you know, it's the second approach. It's the grace approach, which doesn't mean that there isn't discipline, but what it means is that you are teaching the child to respond to conscience. Finally, and I must bring this plane down so you can bring up your tray tables and put on your seat belts, because we're going to land in a moment. And that is that we must not assume that prayer saves somebody. Don't assume it. Prayer is the means oftentimes by which people come to faith. It's their expression to God that I do want to receive Christ as Savior. But don't assume it. Just because your child prayed a prayer at the age of 4 or 5, don't assume now the child is a Christian. He might be, but don't make that assumption. There's going to have to be some time here to see whether or not there's some evidence of conversion, evidence of the new birth. And when the child begins to doubt, don't ever point him back to an experience. For example, I've known Christian parents, a child has said, you know, they have a good relationship with their teenager, but their teenager says, "Mom and Dad, I don't know whether or not I'm really saved." And they say, "Oh, yeah, 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 you are, because, you know, at the age of five, don't you remember, it was after church, you prayed to receive Christ as Savior." Bad idea. The question is not what happened in the past. The question is, who are you trusting in the present? So the way in which you handle that is you assume that the child may not have been regenerated, and you say, "We don't know what happened back there. We can't figure it out. Only God knows." But at this point, are you willing to receive him because you recognize your need as a Savior? So let's nail it down now and not try to analyze some experience when you were a little child and you maybe didn't understand exactly what you were doing. In this way, you bring them to assurance of faith. You don't have to know the exact day in which you were saved or give a date. There are many people who can't point to a date. The issue is, who are you trusting now? We don't need to know the exact time of the sunrise in order for us to know that the sun is shining, just like some of us know when we were converted, but some of you may not be able to point at a time. But you have within you the settled down assurance and witness of the Spirit that you belong to God and you have been born again. And now I end with my story. Here I am, born on a farm in Saskatchewan, Canada, where you could stand on a can of shoe polish and look halfway into next week. Milking cows, although because I was the youngest child, in the words of my sister, I got away with blue murder, sort of. Never had a great opportunity to get into trouble. We had no television set. We had no neighbors. We went to school, horse and buggy, sleigh during the winter. But my parents are God lovers. They read to us from the Bible all the time, and whenever we could, when the snow wasn't too deep in the winter, we'd go to church. So I knew the gospel. Here I am, in comparison to young people today, not in a whole heap of trouble at all, but deeply convicted of my sin and deeply desiring to receive Christ. It was as if I walked around for a day or two, I don't remember exactly, but with a real heavy heart saying, "I wish I could be saved, I wish I could be saved." Now, isn't it interesting? As a boy, much younger, I prayed to receive Jesus, but I never felt any different. Now, my parents were self-taught, but I look back and I see they had incredible wisdom. Rather than simply assuming, well, you know, I'm born into a Christian home and go to a Christian church and have been to a Christian camp, therefore he must be saved, they didn't assume that. So one day I still remember how I went to drink some water, and my mother said to me, "You know, we think that it's time for you to be born again." I couldn't believe it because my relationship with my parents about those issues was not always very great. And I said to them, I remember my exact answer, I said, "I want to be, but I don't know how because I've tried to be and I haven't felt any differently." They said, "You must receive Christ by faith." So we went into the living room of this house, this farmhouse, and the three of us knelt. Here was me, here was Dad, and here was Mom. And I prayed and said, "Lord, I don't understand it. I don't feel any differently because I've prayed a prayer something like this before, but right now, in faith, I receive Christ as my Savior." You know, I have to tell you this, folks. The next day, I knew that I had connected with God. It was just the sense of his presence. I said to myself, I still remember walking in the old garage and saying to myself, "I know God." Now, your experience is different, but I tell you that experience because my parents were wise enough not to assume, "Oh, well, After all, he's born again because he prayed a prayer, because he was in church, because of the Bible, because of all the Bible reading, blah, 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 blah. No, they didn't assume that. And you shouldn't assume that either. Look for marks of conversion and let the Spirit inform someone, witness to the Spirit of the person that they've been born again. Now, talking about this today, there are many of you who've never received Christ as Savior. Maybe you've never understood that before, but it's true that you haven't. You think you have, others think you have, but you know in your heart that you were not converted by God. That's why if the Spirit has spoken to you and made that clear, this is an opportunity for you to believe. Jesus said, every tree that my heavenly Father has not planted is going to be uprooted. And that's what happens to all those college kids who are in the church and then they go their own way. They're being uprooted because they were never planted by God. Do you know that you have been? Let's pray. Father, I pray that all across this congregation today and those who have joined us by internet and radio and whatever other means, would you bring to light in the lives of people the knowledge that they've never been converted, if indeed they haven't been? Show them that. May they see it. May they see. I finally get it now. I'm not saved. Now here is what I'm going to do. I'm talking now to the congregation. I'm going to pray a prayer. And I know that it's not the prayer that saves. I've emphasized that. But prayer is the vehicle by which we express to God our desire. Would you pray this prayer after me if you've never been born again? Let it be the expression of your heart. God, I know that I'm a sinner. I know that today you showed me I'm not born again. Because of the Spirit's work in my heart, I want to be born again. So I trust Jesus Christ as my substitute, my sin bearer. I receive him into my life by faith. And ask that you will give me the assurance that I belong to him by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's all stand to sing, Blessed Assurance, Jesus is Mine.
On this Mother's Day edition of the Moody Church Hour, Dr. Erwin Lutzer spoke on the crucial topic of leading a child to assurance of faith. Today's message can be yours on CD as our way of saying thanks for a gift of any amount to the Moody Church Hour. Call 1-800-215-5001. Let us know you'd like to support Dr. Lutzer's ministry. Mention Leading a Child to Assurance of Faith when you call 1-800-215-5001. or you can write to us at the Moody Church, Box 11174, Chicago, Illinois, 60611. Or go online at moodyoffer.com. That's moodyoffer, all one word, .com. Join us next week for another Moody Church Hour with Dr. Irwin Lutzer and the Congregation of Historic Moody Church in Chicago.